Tonight's lesson is probably the most difficult of the entire book of Ezekiel. The lesson's about Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, about Gog and Magog. These names are very synonymous with the idea of premillennialism and a rapture, the Battle of Armageddon, all of that is very familiar to that theory. And much of that theory comes from Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. When we read these two chapters, one thing should be very clear to us, and that is these two chapters are filled with a lot of symbols and figurative language, and we'll see why momentarily. Just like the book of Revelation is filled with symbols and figurative language. Right before this chapter, Ezekiel was given the vision of the two sticks, one representing the northern kingdom of Israel, the other stick representing the southern kingdom of Judah, and how those sticks would one day be united under a new king, a king like David, an ancestor of David, one who came from David's line. And of course, that new king was, as we talked about last week, the Messiah. And how the Messiah was going to join all people into one kingdom, not a physical, earthly kingdom, but a spiritual one. And so right on the heels of that particular vision, we have Ezekiel now talking about, telling this prophecy about Gog and Magog. And maybe the whole point of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 is simply to answer the question, is it possible for some force, man or nation, to rise up that could destroy the Messiah and His work? That seems to be the idea of these two chapters, to answer that question. Is there a force more powerful than this new king? And if so, what is that force? And so as we look at these two chapters, I think we need to keep that in mind. We're not going to read every verse in these two chapters. They're both fairly long. But we're certainly going to look at some of the key verses and the key sections. Let's see how it starts, though. Ezekiel 38, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Against him. "And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with," what does that word say? "Bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." And then he talks about all these different countries like Persia and Ethiopia and Libya. And he tells them, verse 7, "Prepare yourself and be ready." Verse 8, "After many days you will be visited. And in the latter years you'll come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. And you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you." That kind of sets up this prophecy. This prophecy is against Gog. Against Gog. And depending on when you first became aware of the idea of a rapture, the idea of the Battle of Armageddon, depending on what decade you first became aware of that, then that would tell you from a popular viewpoint who people thought Gog was. Years ago, some people would have considered it to be Adolf Hitler. Well, it wasn't. The world's still standing. People since then, the most popular one, especially one popularized during the 70s and 80s, of course, was communist Russia. That was who Gog was represented by back here in Ezekiel 38, Well, of course, we saw the rise and fall of that particular nation. It wasn't Gog. And so throughout time, people have came up with some very bizarre identities of who Gog is. And I think we'll see when we go through these chapters, Gog is not anybody. He's not any one particular person. He's not any one particular nation. And God never intended for anybody to identify Gog as any one particular person or nation. Why this has become such an issue, and in particular if you watch religious television that focuses on biblical prophecy, you will hear every time you watch those shows, Gog and Magog. And that's why it's so important. And here is where this enters in. Revelation chapter 20, we see Gog and Magog mentioned. Revelation chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7. You'll see where all of this comes from. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. We'll look more about that in a little bit. But that's where Gog and Magog from Ezekiel enter into the New Testament. And that's all that's mentioned there in the New Testament about Gog and Magog. And so that's why people who look at the 1,000-year reign, the Battle of Armageddon, and so forth, go back to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, because that's where they're mentioned more than any other place in the Bible. So let's see what else Ezekiel says about Gog and Magog. Verse 10, Ezekiel 38. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you'll make an evil plan. You'll say, I'll go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. And he gives some particulars about some of the people. The idea so far from this is that God's people are easy prey for Gog's armies. Gog is greedy. Gog wants all of these things. Gog wants goods, and he wants all of these things. Let's see why. Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you'll come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. Many, not most, prophecies in the Old Testament, and this goes way back to the early part of man's history. Whenever you see an invading force of any kind coming in to do anything to God's people, where do they come from? Almost always the north. Do all peoples come from the north? Well, of course not. So it's very unlikely he's talking here literally about north. So let's see what else he says. It says, you'll come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. And we go to the Old Testament. Almost all the prophecies in the Old Testament that use the term latter days, as Joel does in Joel chapter 2 and a number of other places, all of those refer to what? The gospel age. Peter said that in Acts chapter 2. Remember, he quotes Joel chapter 2 when Peter is giving that sermon. In Acts chapter 2, he quotes that, and Joel talks about the latter days, and Peter says, what you're seeing here is the fulfillment of Joel. And that, of course, was almost 2,000 years ago. So the latter days started almost 2,000 years ago. And we know that, again, because that's what the New Testament tells us. And most people on TV and popular writers about biblical prophecy say latter days are going to start sometime in the future. But that totally contradicts what the Bible says. The Bible says that latter days started when the kingdom came. And the kingdom came in the first century. What else does he say? Verse 17, "Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I've spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them?" Scriptures had prophesied that evil people would battle against God's people. I mean, they've always prophesied that. They've also always prophesied what? God's people would be victorious. Isaiah prophesied about that, and again, Joel does that same thing in Joel chapter 2. Same thing. So the Scriptures have prophesied many, many times and in many places that evil people were going to fight against God's people. And have they? Well, they've done that for millennia. It's nothing new. Are evil people fighting against God's people today? You don't have to look very far to see the answer to that question. Constantly. They're constantly fighting against God's people. And that's never going to change. And I think that's one lesson from Ezekiel 38 and 39. God's people are always going to be persecuted. God's people are always going to be persecuted. There's always going to be evil men, evil nations, evil forces coming against God's people, and that's never going to stop. But God's people will be victorious. And the reason for that, which is the whole message of the book of Revelation, is because Jesus is the captain. And He's won. And that's the message of Revelation. Not that there's some great battle in the future, but that Jesus has won. He won when He was resurrected. That's when Satan was defeated. Satan had no hope. He thought he won. Satan actually thought he won when Jesus died on the cross. I can see Satan throwing a party. And maybe literally throwing a party when Jesus died on the cross. Because Satan was not all-knowing. He thought it was over. Satan thought it was all over when Jesus died on the cross. He thought he had won, and Jesus was gone. But he didn't know what was going to happen on the third day. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, Satan was gone. He was dead. There wasn't anything more he could do to Jesus. He had sent him to the cross. He had died. But he had no power to keep him in the Hadean world. And Jesus came. And so Satan lost. And he's still trying to get people to be on the losing side. Let's see what else he says. Verse 18. "And it'll come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I'll call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I'll bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." First of all, we see the fury of God against Gog. Shows his power, shows how God looks at evil, and shows the awful judgment, the destruction, the condemnation that's going to be brought against Gog. And as a result, God is magnified. Notice what happens in chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I'll turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. If this is a future war, why are people using bows and arrows? How many wars today are being fought with bows and arrows? You know of any? Of course not. It's another indication that he's not talking about a literal war, a physical war. It's a spiritual one, though. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God, and I'll send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I'll not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it's coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. When we look at all of that, we see a lot of things. Physical weapons, human attacks cannot harm the kingdom of God. It's impossible. People wanted to know why Jesus and his disciples didn't fight a physical battle. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight with bows and arrows and sticks and what else. He says, if it were of this world, my servants would do that. Jesus says, but my kingdom is not of this world. You look throughout the past almost 2,000 years, and you see many evil nations, evil people waging war against God's people. And at times, what? It appeared they won. It appeared they won. You go back to certain periods, especially the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, it appeared that God's people had been wiped off the face of the earth. They hadn't been. They had been reduced in numbers. But you see in different places, even in Europe, in different groups, who, even though small in number, kept the faith. One of those groups was called the Waldensians. They practiced immersion for the forgiveness of sins. They partook of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. They sang hymns like we do. This was a period, of course, when the Roman Catholic Church dominated the world. But yet there were groups of people scattered who kept the faith. It looked like Satan had won. But he hadn't. And of course we see years later how their numbers multiplied. Let's go on. Verse 9. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. Now think about that. This is literal. If this is physical weapons, think about how many weapons you're talking about. They're going to burn. They'll make fires with them for 7 years. Now think about, if this is physical, if this is literal, and as far as I know, nobody that believes in premillennialism believes it's literal. But why take that, why take the rest of it and say it's all literal, but yet take these two verses or so and say, well, this isn't literal. Though that's not very good Bible study, exegesis or hermeneutics. It's not good at all. You can't open, which means they're what? They're wooden. Otherwise, they're not going to burn. But if it's a physical war, that's an awful lot of wooden weapons. Pile them up and burn them for 7 years. It's not a physical battle, and they're not physical weapons. They will not take wood from the field, nor cut down any from the forest, because they'll make fires with the weapons, and they'll plunder those who plundered them, and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. He says, it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the Valley of Haman Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They'll set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a bone, he shall set up a marker by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamona. Thus they shall cleanse the land. Now, those who believe in premillennialism say that this is a real, physical, literal war. Of course, fought in the Valley of Megiddo, there south of Jerusalem. They want the battle to be literal. They want Jesus coming back to fight this battle to be a real, have a real fleshly, physical body. And they want Jesus to have real physical weapons. And they want the people to have physical weapons. On both sides, they want this to be a real physical battle. But at the same time, they say, burying of these corpses for 7 years, that's not literal. Why do they say that? Because it would be impossible. That's why. Notice why it would be impossible. He says, for 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will be burying. It doesn't take very much math to figure out how many people they would have to bury during 7 months. It's somewhere around 350 million people. 350 million dead bodies on that battlefield. If you look up the Valley of Megiddo, the Plain of Megiddo, small. The little area south of Jerusalem. It couldn't any more hold 350 million people than this building could hold 500,000. It's impossible. They want the battle to be physical and the weapons to be physical and all this to be literal fought. But they don't want to take that literal because it's impossible. And of course, 350 million bodies decomposing, the fumes given off would be impossible for anybody to be within miles of it. So all of these people, what they do is they pick parts of Ezekiel 38 and 39 that they want to be literal, that they want to be physical, and say, okay, that's literal and that's physical. But these other parts, no, they're not literal and physical. You can't do Bible study like that. You can't determine God's will like that. Not possible. It makes for too many contradictions. Well, let's go on. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Now all the animal kingdom is supposed to be involved in this. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty. Drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, with all the men of war, says the Lord God. Again, this obviously has to be symbolic. birds and so forth of prey like that, they don't assemble. They don't have forces together, any sort of campaign where they get together and do anything like that. It's very poor Bible interpretation to just randomly pick out parts of an account and say, well, this is literal and this is symbolic. It's very, very poor Bible study. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed and my hand which I have laid on them. Beginning in verse 21, before we finish, he seems to now kind of summarize everything he said in the past four or five chapters. All the way back to the Valley of Dry Bones, when God's people would be figuratively resurrected and come back to the land of Palestine so that the Messiah could come through David's line, so the temple could be rebuilt, so that the walls could be rebuilt. Because Jesus was going to be working in the city of Jerusalem, so all that had to be done. And so he seems now to go back at the end of this chapter and summarize the past few chapters, what he's been talking about, all the way back to the Valley of Dry Bones. Verse 22, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them." He's already told them many times that they went into captivity because of primarily their idolatry. And he had sent them into Babylonian captivity to burn out, to purge idolatry out of their system. Verse 25, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." Many still want to make that literal. Something that's going to happen in the future, where they're going to be captive. The Bible never even hints at that. Not even a little bit. Again, he's summarizing what God has done by sending them into captivity, what he's doing and bringing them back. Remember, at this point in Ezekiel's life, people have returned to Jerusalem. Of course, Jeremiah was still there and had been prophesying to the people left. And he ends this section of Ezekiel by telling them that God is going to bless them again. He's going to pour out His Spirit on the house of Israel, which, of course, Joel chapter 2 said God was going to do. He started doing that, in particular, in the days of Christ, beginning of the church, when God said He was going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. They would prophesy and dream dreams and have visions there in the first century. And, of course, that's when the latter days started. It's in the first century. So when you see these two chapters as the answer to the question, is it possible for someone or a nation or a force to rise up more powerful than the Messiah to keep those two sticks from being joined? The answer is no. And that's what these two chapters are about, answering that question. There is no power that can keep that from happening. God said it was going to happen. That was part of His scheme of redemption going all the way back to the foundation of the world. And could not keep that from happening. And further, there was no power, even Satan, that could destroy the church, could destroy the kingdom. Jesus was the King of the kingdom. The kingdom was started in Acts chapter 2, and no force of any kind could ever destroy it. Because at the end of time, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, about verses 21 and 22, somewhere in there, that at the end, what's Jesus going to do? Take His kingdom and give it to the Father. It's not going to be destroyed. No one has that power. No one is capable of doing it. And so one lesson I think we see is that Satan does not have the power for us to fall. Satan can't cause me to fall. Satan doesn't have the power to cause me to transgress. Doesn't have the power to cause me to sin. No body has that power. No nation has that power. So there is nothing in the world that could possibly rise up. No war of any kind that can endanger my soul. Nobody or nothing has that power. The only thing that can do that is me. You know, what can separate me from the love of God? Nothing but me. I can do it. I can choose to leave. But no power can do that, not even Satan. What should be reassuring is that Satan doesn't even have the power to separate me from Christ. Once I've been joined to Christ through baptism, become a part of the body of Christ, the only person that can sever me is myself by choosing to leave. Many people do that. Many people choose to sever that relationship. But it wasn't because Satan forced them to. It wasn't because their parents forced them to, their spouse, their children, their job, or anything else. None of those things has the power to force you to leave that relationship. It's all in your hands as to what you do with it. And then we must remain faithful. And that means repenting, asking for forgiveness, confessing our wrongs. So as we think about that, I hope when we sing this invitation song, we ask ourselves, you know, how is my relationship with Christ? And if I need to do anything, I would encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.